Good morning. As Donnie said, we have the privilege this morning of celebrating the gospel, remembering the gospel in a number of different ways. And so it's a bit of a unique Sunday for us. I'm going to have you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. If you are visiting with us, it is our normal practice to walk sequentially and expositionally through books of the Bible. This morning, we will be looking at text expositionally, that is at the heart of what the author intended us to get, but we're looking at the topic this morning of the ordinances. It is our practice as a church to celebrate the Lord's table, communion, on the first Sunday of every month. And then as people request, we have baptisms at any time. So if you want to be baptized and you're not baptized, and we're going to talk about baptism this morning, there's no bad time to be baptized. We will make that happen. And so we thought, is instead of rushing through any of those elements, we want to linger on them this morning, both in our time in the Word and then our time remembering, seeing, visualizing the gospel of Jesus Christ through these ordinances. And so to do that, I'm going to look at two primary texts, Romans chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to start in Romans chapter 6. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. It's actually helpful to start at chapter 5, verse 20. So let's start there. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Father, we ask your blessing on our time in the Word this morning, our time in witnessing and participating in baptism, and our time around your table. Grant us greater understanding of these symbols that we might understand more fully your good gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. My goal this morning is to give a brief sketch of the theology of baptism and the Lord's table, the connection between the two, and an emphasis on their importance in the life of the believer and the church. It is a brief sketch. There will be many, many questions I do not answer about baptism or communion. And the answers that I do give, you might want to know more, and we can have those conversations later. The intent this morning is that we have, as a room, as a congregation, a clear understanding. This is what baptism is. This is what communion is. This is how they relate to one another. This is how they relate to the gospel. And so to do that, I'm going to do first three preliminary observations that I think will help us, some introductory notes to both of the ordinances, and then answer five questions about baptism and five questions about communion. So these three introductory notes, the first is this: we call them ordinances. What is that? An ordinance is a word that means a regulation, a requirement. So an easy way to remember it is that it's something that has been ordained, that has been required by God. This is found most clearly in Matthew 28, among other places, in the Great Commission, when he says, go, and as you're going, here's the main verb, make disciples. And what does it look like to make disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is commanded that you baptize. It is part of the process of disciple making that people walk in obedience in baptism. All of the nations are included in this. So it's ordained by God. The second note is this. Both baptism and communion are connected to the concept of identity. And I think this is particularly important in the world that we live. Pastor Dave mentioned this the last time he led communion. He used the word sacrament and talked about the word sacrament. Now, there's reasons that we don't use that word. It has a lot of baggage with it for many of you. If you come in particular from the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments, and those sacraments are understood to add to your faith, to add to your salvation. You must do those things to be saved. And to avoid that, we avoid the word sacrament, but at its root, it's a very helpful term that's connected to identity. It comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, and the foundation of it is this, that in an army, you as a soldier would engage in taking a sacrament, and that sacrament was to say, I am identifying with, I am fully devoting myself both to the general and to my brothers in arms. I belong to you, you belong to me, we are in this together, I will do the beck and call of the leader and I will fight on behalf of my brothers. So it's very much tied to identity, you're identifying with this army. And so rightly understood, it's a helpful term that speaks of the relationship between baptism and the gospel, baptism, communion, and the gospel. This issue of identity, as I said, is such a hot topic and confused topic in our culture, where identity is tied to feelings and not to reality. But identity is a biblical issue. We are human beings. To be a human being means that we have an identity, and that identity is unique among all of creation. Genesis 1 tells us that we are created, male and female, in the image of God. The fundamental identity of a human being is that we are image bearers. We're the only part of creation that bears on us, in us, the image of God. And when we are saved, we are now humans who've been redeemed. We are image bearers who've been redeemed. We have been redeemed from sin. We've been rescued from the penalty and the judgment of sin. And though we're not perfect, certainly, we are being continually conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And that one day we will see him as he is, and when we see him as he is, we will be glorified, we will be made right, we will be made perfect, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And the shorthand for that description in Scripture is that we are in Christ. We are a part of God's creation, created in his image, and when we're redeemed, we are in Christ. That is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about your identity, if you know Christ, is that you are in Christ. So it is an ordinance of God. It's commanded by God. There are pictures, both of the ordinances, of our identity in Christ, and thirdly, they are pictures of the gospel. We have to be abundantly clear on this. We are saved by grace through faith. The New Testament could not be more clear on this. We are saved by grace through faith. Our entire faith rests on that truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. By grace you are saved through faith. It is not of works. It is a gift of God. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. Baptism does not save you. Communion does not save you. They do not add to the gospel. They are both pictures and symbols of the work already completed in your life through the work of Christ. We must be clear on this. They are pictures of the gospel. So it's important, you know this, but let's remind ourselves this morning, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And that good news comes after some bad news. In the beginning, as I've said, God created the heavens and the earth, and they were perfect, and he called them good. And he created man and woman and called them good. His creation was good, and he gives instructions to man to live in obedience to him in this perfect creation, to walk in fellowship with him, to enjoy the very presence of God. But man rebelled. Now hear that word, he rebelled. Man did not make a mistake. Man did not just stumble, he rebelled against the command of God. And when he did this, Romans 5 tells us this, through that one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. So that sin, that one sin, that original sin impacted all of mankind through all of time. That sin impacted creation. Romans 8 says, the creation is groaning under the weight of the sin that has entered into the world. And so this perfect creation, as beautiful as it is, as much as we enjoyed it, is marred by sin. And our lives are marred by the realities of sin. And because God is just, he had to punish that sin. God is also merciful. And because he is merciful, he sent his son. And this is the good news in response to the bad news. He sent his son Jesus, the eternal Son of God. God himself come in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life. He lived the life that Adam failed to live. He lived the life that you and I have failed to live. You might get upset with Adam, like, oh, Adam, it's your fault. How much better have you done? How much better have I done? Christ lived the life we could not live. He lived perfectly righteous, and then he died as a substitute for our sin. Sin deserves death, and Christ said, I will take upon myself the death that all of these people deserve. He died the just for the unjust, and then he was buried. But 3 days later, praise God, he rose again. And Romans 1 tells us that that resurrection was the declaration by the Father that the work of Christ was enough. Christ on the cross says, it is finished. The sin, the penalty for sin is paid for. Sin is atoned for. It is all covered through my death. It is finished. And God raising Jesus from the dead was the declaration to all of humanity in all of time, I accept his death. It is enough. Death is conquered in Christ. Sin is defeated in Christ. It is enough and it is done. And therefore, when we, sinful people, put our faith and trust in Christ and in his work and in his righteousness and not our own, God grants us the righteousness of Christ. What an amazing gift. That is good, good news. And when we repent and believe and turn from self-righteousness and turn to Christ and trust in him alone, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are reconciled to God, we are saved from judgment, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Christ and of Christ alone. We are in Christ. That is the gospel. Baptism and communion do not add to that gospel, they picture it. They proclaim it. They apply it to our senses. They make us feel the gospel. They make us experience the gospel that we've already received by faith alone. So with those three introductory points, let me answer five questions about baptism. First, what is baptism? Listen to Romans 6 again, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Baptism is a physical reenactment of the gospel. Baptism pictures the death and burial of Christ. When we go under the water, we'll get to that in a minute. When we go under the water, we are buried with Christ. It's a picture of the grave. It's a picture of the old man being buried with Christ. When we come out of the water, that is a picture of new life. That is a picture of the resurrection. We are raised to walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a powerful physical picture of a spiritual reality that we have died a death in the likeness of Christ. The old self that was enslaved to sin, the loved to sin, that had no regard for God and the gospel, is buried with Christ. That's symbolized in the burial under the water. And we've been risen to life in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. I love that God does this. He gives us this powerful sensory experience so that we physically participate in a memorable way into the gospel that has saved us. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ, going into the water, coming up out of the water and taking a breath as a picture of new life. It's a vivid and powerful moment. I've been baptized, it was more than 40 years ago that I got baptized. I remember the room. I remember my dad standing next to me in the water. I remember what the baptismal looked like. I remember what he said. I remember the feeling of going under. I remember the feeling of coming out. That is vivid in my mind. I can't escape that physical picture. And every time I watch someone else be baptized or that I baptize someone, I re-experience that. That symbol, that picture of the gospel that changed my heart and life. Baptism is a physical sign where we publicly identify through the gospel. We are in Christ. That's the declaration. I am in Christ. Christ's death is my death. That's the statement. When he died, I died. In Christ, I'm a new person. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Death is no longer victorious over me. The grave has no power over me because I am in Christ. And baptism portrays that unity. So when people are baptized this morning, they are publicly declaring to you and metaphorically to the world, they have put their faith in Christ alone. They are in him. They have died with him. They have been crucified with him. They have been resurrected with him. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now that leads to the second question. How do we baptize people? If that's what baptism is, that symbol, then how do we do it? Another way to ask this is, what is the proper mode of baptism? And the answer to that is immersion in water. And let me give you three quick reasons. The reason that we immerse people, the reason that we put people under the water, the first is what we've just said, because in Romans 6, because in Colossians 2, baptism is pictured as a symbol of the burial of Christ. That is the only mode of baptism that properly exemplifies that, that pictures that, is being immersed in the water. I read Romans 6, Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Secondly, the practice of immersion is confirmed by the New Testament. There's only three times in the New Testament where the actual mode of baptism is referenced, twice in relationship to Christ, and a third time in Acts 8 in relationship to the Ethiopian eunuch. And all three times it says they came up out of the water. That can only happen if you're practicing immersion. You don't come up out of a sprinkle. You come up out of water that you've been physically in. But thirdly, and I think probably most helpful, is that the word baptize means immersion. It means to be immersed or to dip. Now the question, it's an interesting one, and it's a rabbit trail I started to chase this week, and I won't fully chase it this morning, but I asked myself, why did they choose to transliterate the word baptism? When I say transliterate, I mean baptism is, in the Greek, the word is baptizo. And they knew when they translated the English Bible, they knew when they translated the King James Version, they knew the word baptizo meant immerse, but they translated it with an English transliteration, baptism, instead of using the definition. Why did they do that? Well, this one I'm trying to understand fully, but I think it might have had something to do with the fact that the Anglican Church sprinkled. And the last thing you want is the new Bible that you're going to use to contradict your practice. And but I think that's how we end up with the confusion over it. The word itself simply means to immerse. That's why the mode of baptism matters. It's a picture of burial. So it's not just the meaning of the word, but the heart of the theology that baptism represents, to go under the water in symbolic of being buried with Christ and coming up out of the water, symbolic of the new life we have in Christ. And the third question, who should be baptized? There are two points here, kind of two sides of the same coin, but I think both are important. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? These are the two points. Only genuine believers should be baptized, and all genuine believers should be baptized. It is only believers. This is important. This picture only applies to those who've repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ. All of your faith, all of your hope rests in Christ alone. And then the second part, all genuine believers should be baptized. There is no example. Not three examples, not two, not one. There is no example in the New Testament of someone who is saved and not baptized. It is simply not a category that the New Testament imagines. Romans 6:3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Acts 2, those who received his word, that's a reference to Peter's proclamation of the gospel, all who received the word, all who received the gospel were baptized. Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is part of the reason that the debate erupts over baptismal regeneration, the belief that baptism saves us, is because the New Testament does not conceive of someone who's embraced the gospel but not then publicly declared that reality through baptism. So when Paul or Peter speak of your baptism, they're assuming your redemption because they're so closely tied together. And in the practice of the New Testament, you can see this over and over and over again. I won't rehearse the text this morning, is that when someone is saved, they are immediately baptized. So the New Testament writers simply assume that anyone who is put on Christ has been baptized, and it's evident in their language. Now, hear this. Please hear this. I'm not saying to you that if you've not been baptized, you're not saved. That's not what the text says. Baptism does not save you. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you. I am saying to you, if you're a believer and you've not been baptized, you need to. It's an act of obedience. It's the first act of obedience in the Christian walk. I think some have thought, well, since baptism doesn't save, then it's not necessary and it's simply not that important. But that is just absent the pages of the New Testament, any sort of approach to baptism that way. If it's a helpful picture, I realize it falls short in some point, but you can be married and not wear a wedding band. But when you wear the wedding band, the symbol of your wedding, what are you doing? Your marriage, you're announcing to the world, I'm announcing to the world, I belong to Christy. And so can I be married and not have this on my finger? Yes, not anymore. There's a ring there, but I belong to her and I'm telling the world that this is the truth. It's a symbol. This is not my marriage, but it's a symbol of it. And so it is with baptism. Baptism is the symbol that declares to the world, I belong to Christ. And I want the world to know that. Now, there's an appropriate point to be made here about infant baptism, and I do not have time this morning to do a treatise on it. That's what we always say when we don't know. No. I want to make this clear, and I'm certain I'm making this point to some friends in the room that this would apply to. our Anglican brothers, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who are in Christ, who have a different belief about baptism, we share unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are wrong. And if that's you this morning, you are wrong. And we'll talk about it. And I will try to convince you that you're wrong. But you believe in the gospel. Those who would see it as a parallel to circumcision. Now, we're not talking about people that baptize infants as a way of instilling grace in their lives and saving them, but some that see it as a picture of their part in the covenant community. I believe they are absolutely wrong. I believe I can prove it, but they are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. So we'll leave that there for this morning. In the new covenant, baptism is consistently tied to repentance and faith and a person's union with Christ, which is simply just not true of an infant. The other note I would make is about children being baptized. I get asked this question fairly regularly. If the only criteria to be saved or to be baptized is that you're saved, then why not baptize any child who's made a confession of faith? And I want to make abundantly clear that the only requirement for baptism is genuine belief. But I do think there are practical dangers to baptizing children too early that as a church we've chosen to avoid. Now, we don't have an automatic age. I have friends who make that age 12, others that make it 18, others that make it 8. We don't have an age. But in the New Testament, when you were baptized and identified with Christ, and through much of the period of the church, when you made that step to publicly say, I belong to Christ, your life was on the line. And most of the time with children, it's not a decision that is contested, it's a decision that is celebrated. It makes mom and dad happy. And as mom and dad, we can feel better. The Bible does not promise us assurance about our kids' salvation. Assurance is a gift that's granted to the one who's saved. But we like to feel like they're there, that they're in. And so I think there's wisdom, and hear this. This is the application of biblical wisdom. This is not a text. I think there's biblical wisdom in saying that maybe in lieu of persecution, we give it time. And so typically we wait till junior high, high school. When they've been contested, they've been on a campus where a teacher or friends are mocking them for their faith, where they're finally asking, is this my faith or is this my parents' faith? And so part of that's our practice. I want you to hear that. And just a full revelation, I was 9. I was a child when I went forward to be baptized. Back row of the church, I think it was a Sunday night, my dad gave an invitation for Christ, and I walked from the back row. My mom's like, where is he going? And I walked down the aisle and said, I want to be baptized. So I'm not discounting that. If you were baptized young, hear that. I just think there's wisdom in waiting, and that's our practice. We can talk more about that, but I wanted to at least touch it. Fourth question, where should you be baptized? Yes, in the water, but more specifically, where should you be baptized? In the local church. Every baptism in the New Testament, with one exception, takes place in the context of a local congregation. The Ethiopian eunuch is the exception, and there was no congregation. He was about to go to Ethiopia and start a congregation, but at the time, all they had was water, and that's where they went, to the water. And so, yes, hear this, it is a symbol, it is a picture. But the physical baptism is to take place in front of, to be seen by, to be visible by a community that then walks with you, a community that embraces you, loves you, holds you accountable. It is not a private spiritual moment. It is a public confession. So it should happen in the context of the local church. That's the normal practice of the New Testament. There's no New Testament category for baptizing yourself. Showing up and say, yeah, last night I was just in the shower and I felt so moved. There's no category for it. There's no category for you going to the pool. It doesn't mean you can't be baptized in a pool, but it's always in the context of community, of the church. And that's why I don't baptize at camps, and we don't baptize at retreats, and you shouldn't get baptized on your trip to Israel. And I'm not saying if that's what happened to you, your baptism is invalid, like the Ethiopian eunuch who did not get baptized in the context of the local church. It was real. It's just the exception, not the rule. It's not the pattern of the New Testament. Fifthly, why should I be baptized? This is fairly clear. Certainly, you could point to the example of Christ identifying with John's baptism in Matthew 3. But mostly, Matthew 28, to be obedient to the command of Christ. To declare to the world, I now have a new identity. I belong to Christ Jesus. And it's that declaration. So put that together. We believe that baptism is an ordinance where those who have repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior are immersed in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a sign of the even more powerful spiritual reality that you are in Christ, buried with him in death. I died with him, risen with him in the resurrection. I live for him. And now you are identifying with him, with his people, with his church. Now, briefly, how does this relate to communion? We get baptized once, but we regularly come before the Lord's table and remember the same truth. Both are a celebration of the gospel. Both are symbols or pictures of the gospel. Both remember the work of Christ on the cross. Both are a work that are an act that are a picture of the work that has been applied to us through the work of Christ. Both reminders of his death, burial, and resurrection. Both reminders of our new identity in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church explaining to them the purpose of communion in the context of their failures. Let me just make five observations about Paul's instructions on communion in Corinthians. First of all, it is for the church, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, the context in which communion takes place is the gathered church. It is for the church. And so you'll hear us when that's why we don't do communion when we're at summer camp or the kids are away at winter camp, because it's for the church gathered. And then when we gather, we do what's historically been called fencing the table, saying who is allowed to participate in this, because this is for the church gathered. Some practice, and I'll tell you, I have inclination towards all of these. I think there's valid arguments for all of these approaches. Some practice closed communion. Closed communion says you can only take communion if you are a baptized member of this church. Close communion, C-L-O-S-E without the D, is to say you must be a baptized member of some church. Open communion is not, hey, whoever wants, but saying anyone who is in Christ, whatever church you may be part of, you can participate in the Lord's table. But in all of those cases, whatever your approach or belief is the best way to guard the table, it's a celebration of for believers, for the church. And you might not think that's a huge deal. It has been a huge deal historically. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest, if not the greatest mind and theologian in the history of the United States, this is how he got fired, was debating after 23 years in his church how to fence the table. For us, we practice open communion. And like I said, I have affinity towards close communion, but we practice open communion, to saying if you are part of the body of Christ, wherever that may be, whatever church, you can participate in it here. Second, it's a community event. Look at the language, verse 17. When you come together, verse 18, when you come together, verse 20, when you come together. It's when you're together as a church. Again, this is why we don't do it outside of this setting. It is for the church gathered. That's what is established there. Thirdly, the context is a Passover meal. And this is pictured when you get to verses 24 and 25, and you're familiar with this, the bread and the cup. It's the context of Passover. It's the context of remembering deliverance from the bondage of a tyrannical leader. Being delivered from Egypt, this political power and juggernaut that had control over the Hebrew people. And Passover is the celebration of God's deliverance from them. When we take the bread and take the cup, we are celebrating our deliverance, our freedom, not from a tyrannical power, but from sin and the judgment that comes with it. How do we do this? The elements point to how we are made free from sin. How do we have this deliverance? Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The bread, picturing his body. The cup, picturing his blood that was shed. He says, when you do these things, it is the declaration, it is the participation, it is the picture of the deliverance you have through my body and through the sacrifice of my blood for sin. They looked back on the blood of sheep and goats. They were going to look forward, and now we look back to the blood of Jesus Christ. They looked back to sacrifices that had to be offered over and over and over again. We look back to a sacrifice that was offered once and for all. It's done. Fourthly, communion is a time of reflection. It looks back. It's a time to ask, how well am I doing at living the life that I've been called to live in Christ? Am I living up to the commitments that I made in my baptism? When I stood in front of the world and said, I belong to Christ. I'm risen to walk in the newness of life. I'm going to live for Christ. Communion is a time to remember that and say, how am I doing? Unless you think it's a flippant thing in any way, look at verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There are people among you who are sick and some who are dead because they did not take this seriously enough. Now, what is he saying there? If you are in unrepentant sin, if you're pursuing unrepentant sin, if you this morning know there's sin in your life and you've chosen not to repent of it and not to deal with it, you should not take communion. Hear this. It is not saying if you're a sinner or if you've sinned this week or if you've sinned this morning, don't take communion. I won't ask for it, but I'm guessing I can get a hearty amen from some of you that it's hard to get to church on Sunday morning without sinning. Right? You feel it. I know you do. You're cramming those kids all into the car, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and somebody spills, and then you hop out of the van, the door slides open, and magic just happens. You're fine. If that's you, the warning in 1 Corinthians is not, don't take communion. You need communion. You need to stop. If you had a bad week or a bad morning, to remind yourself, you know what? I'm in Christ. I belong to him. It's a reminder of the gospel that you believe and that you still need. And so you pause and you reflect on what communion represents and how you're doing, and then you make it right. John tells us clearly in the first part of his epistle that none of us are without sin, 1 John 1, 8, and 10. We can't take that lightly as believers. We are in Christ. We're his children. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been risen to walk in the newness of life, and yet we sin. And that's going to be the reality for us until we reach glory. We can't take sin lightly, but we also don't walk around with long faces. Oh, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it. Why? Because God has made provision. In between verses 8 and 10 comes verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us. He will always forgive us. He'll never fail to forgive us. And he is just to forgive us. One of the most shocking lines to me in all of the Bible, that God is somehow just in forgiving me. It seems like an unjust act for a holy God to forgive my sin. It seems like an unjust act for a holy God to look at me and me to say, I'm sorry, and him to say, I forgive you. What makes it just is because my sins have been paid in full on the cross. And so the justness of God's forgiveness is not because of my confession, it's because of the work of his son that I am confessing. So it's a look back. And finally, it's a celebration of what is to come. Verse 26, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Luke 22, what an amazing promise, sitting with his disciples in that upper room and saying, I will not partake again of the fruit of the vine until we do it together in the kingdom. What an amazing thought and picture. This table looks back at what Christ has done. It looks forward to what Christ will do. And it's a declaration, it's the proclamation of his death until he returns. The gospel gives us a new identity. Baptism is a one-time declaration of that identity. Communion is the ongoing reminder of what God has done to place me in Christ. It reminds me of the declaration I made, and it declares it again. Yes, that's still me. That's still what I embrace. That's still what I want to do. Have I fallen short? I have, Lord, so let me confess those things. But what I said in the day of my baptism is what I want to do today. And by the way, that's what excommunication is. When you are disciplined out of the church, you are no longer able to participate in communion. Church discipline, that's how serious it is. It's when the church has come to recognize that you did not mean what you said you meant when you were baptized. It's when the church has come to recognize that through your ongoing, unrepentant sin, your unwillingness to confess, your unwillingness to be reconciled, your unwillingness to turn to God in your sin, that you are not going to be there when we celebrate with Jesus in the future, and so you can't be here now. And so baptism, communion, church discipline, they're all connected. So next, what we're going to do is we're going to sing the gospel, and then we're going to see baptisms that picture the gospel, and then we're going to take communion together and remind ourselves of the gospel that we have embraced, that we once declared, and the longing we have to show the world still, I am in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I'm so grateful for the ways in which you've given us practical and powerful pictures to understand the goodness and the power and the grace and the mercy of your gospel. We are physical beings, and it's so helpful for us. I pray that this morning in a new and powerful way, for those of us who've been baptized, we will witness these baptisms and remind ourselves of our own baptism and the commitment we made. That in communion, we remind ourselves that we want that to be true of us today. That we are in Christ, redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we are so grateful. So help us, Father, as we practice these things that you've instructed in the next few minutes. We pray that you would be honored, that you'd be glorified. The gospel of your Son, Jesus, would be lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen.